Please turn with me now to the book of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 6, page 1121 of the Pew Bible. As we come now to the reading and preaching of God's Word, please pray with me. Lord God Almighty, our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. That you have qualified us to be partakers of light, that you have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And Father, we recognize that it will not be until we put off these mortal bodies that we will be free of sin, free of that corruption that we have inherited from Adam. We are freed now from its penalty and from its enslavement, but we will not be free from its presence until we leave these bodies. And so we pray, Father, that you would sanctify our hearts according to the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us, conforming us to the image of Christ. And we pray that the reading and the preaching of the Word, that Father, you would use it this morning in our lives to that end. We pray, Father, that the Word of God would call out from darkness those who are still in their sins, that it would sanctify the hearts of those who are in Christ, and that in all things, all glory and honor and praise would be yours. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we will read verses 1 through 11. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Some opening facts and statistics for your consideration. Congratulations. You live in the country that ranks number one in lawsuits globally. Roughly 40 million a year. Now, these are 2020 numbers, so it's probably increased. 22.8 billion in litigation spent by corporations alone. That's not counting personal civil suits. Suffice to say, we are a litigious society. I'm not sure I can remember a trip into Philadelphia that I've not seen multiple billboards advertising personal injury law attorneys and encouraging people, if you think that you might have something against someone, somewhere, call them and they will get you money. Well, so it was in the ancient Greco-Roman society as well. As there is now in modern American society, so it was then. There was practically a love affair with the legal system, with this litigious pull to always be on the lookout for a case to be won, money to be had against someone else. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, it almost took on a form of entertainment. These were very public cases. The juries were often quite large, and it took on, again, nearly a form of public entertainment. And at least we don't do that these days, right? We don't televise lawsuits ever. It's actually shocking how similar we are to ancient Roman society on this point, and all the more perfected in our arts, in fact, because now we can broadcast our lawsuits not just to a few thousand in one city, but in fact to millions. And in the church in Corinth, this obsession with litigation in the society had infiltrated the church, and that's what Paul is now dealing with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, it was harder to find statistics about litigation within the church, believers against believers, in our modern American setting. But I will tell you this, you Google Christians in lawsuits, modern America, and the majority of websites that came up, it was Christian law firm after Christian law firm saying, I know it sounds like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that Paul says that believers should not bring lawsuits against one another, but, and then reason after reason why it actually is okay for believers to bring lawsuits against one another. Now, what is Paul's approach to this issue in the church in Corinth? Is he calm? Collected? Does he just say, okay, let's talk about this like reasonable people and just line out a calm and collected argument about why this is wrong? Verse 1 has this effect in modern colloquial speech. How dare you? How dare you? Paul is passionate and heated in these verses about what he sees taking place in the church in Corinth. He can't hardly believe his ears, because remember, he's not there in Corinth at the time, but he's received reports about what is taking place in the church. And one of the things he's heard about is that believers are quick to go to court against one another. And he can't hardly believe his ears. And this whole passage is rhetorical question, cascading after rhetorical question, stinging irony, biting sarcasm. Now, why is that the case? Why is it that Paul takes such a passionate approach to this particular issue? What we will see is that the apostle sees something, and this is actually something that's been true about every issue he has addressed up until this point. And it's all the more true now as he approaches this matter in 1 Corinthians 6, that this church is living in the world as though the spiritual, eternal realities of the kingdom simply weren't, you see. They have forgotten who they are. They have taken their eyes off of what Christ has done for them and have allowed this worldly, litigious spirit to infect even the fellowship of the body. And as I mentioned a moment ago, we've seen this now for quite a number of chapters, as Paul addresses the divisions and the factions within the church. What does he say in chapter 3? "You have forgotten all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. In chapter 4, when he's dealing with this hypercritical and judgmental posture of the church against leaders, what does he say? Chapter 4 and verse 5, "You have forgotten that the Lord is coming, and he will bring to light the hidden things. Therefore, judge nothing before the time." In our most recent chapter, chapter 5, when he's dealing with the failure of the church to practice godly biblical church discipline, what does he say to them? "You've forgotten. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You have forgotten that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and we are to keep the feast." So again and again throughout this letter, this is the fundamental problem that lies at the heart of all of these problems in the church that are threatening the very life of the fellowship. They have taken their eyes off of who they are. They have forgotten to preach the gospel to themselves. They've forgotten that actually the gospel is incredibly practical in nature. It teaches us, yes, eternal spiritual truths, but not so that those truths can just float in the ether above our heads, but so that they would work their way into the whole of our lives and touch and change and transform every relationship of life. And so as we follow with the Apostle Paul in this impassioned argument that he brings against this problem in the church in Corinth, the passage divides quite wonderfully into two distinct sections. In verses 1 to 6, Paul addresses the church as a whole. And we'll look at that first. And then in verses 7 through 11, Paul directly addresses the two parties in the case as he, as it were, gives a way forward for the church. And we will address that second. And so as we look at verses 1 through 6, as Paul addresses the church as a whole, there are two things that Paul emphasizes in these verses. One, we've already thought about a little bit. They have forgotten who they are. But not only that, they have also forgotten that the world is watching. And so we'll think about those two emphases here in verses 1 to 6. The first thing that needs to be done, as best as we are able, because there are certain questions here that we cannot answer with 100% certainty, but we need to, for a moment, talk about what kind of lawsuit Paul is addressing here. We're not told explicitly, and so we have to hold back from being overconfident we know exactly what sort of matter this is. However, we are given some very important clues that will guide us. Verse 2, how does Paul speak about it? If the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So, in other words, we are talking about what is a relatively small matter. And that's important because what Paul isn't doing in these verses is encouraging the church, for example, to cover up heinous crimes within the church. We're dealing with lawsuits that are brought believer against believer over small worldly matters. In verse 7, Paul talks about someone being wronged and being cheated. Another way to translate those words might be defrauded. And so it seems most likely that we're dealing with some sort of financial situation. One believer feels he has been defrauded by another believer and has taken the case to the civil magistrate. Now, perhaps something like a debt unpaid, money that's been loaned out that has not been repaid, and you know he's going to get back every cent from this person. Or an issue of property damage, but something along those lines that we cannot say with absolute certainty. And just to make the point one more time, this is important to note because Paul's not saying for the church to, for example, hide crimes from the state and try to deal with them themselves. In the case of laws being broken, Paul is not diminishing the authority of the civil magistrate to do what God gave us government to do. But in these small worldly matters that do not have to be taken before a magistrate, that is the realm in which Paul is dealing with. And think about chapter 6 in relation to everything we just thought about with chapter 5 and how upside down the principles and the priorities of the church in Corinth actually are. There is open, scandalous sin within the church at Corinth, and they refuse to do anything about it. They refuse to judge within the church when God's word is calling them to exercise discipline. But then, in the smallest worldly matters, they won't let it go, they won't look the other way, and they are rushing to bring that matter before outsiders in order to prosecute their right. And that's part of the reason why Paul is so worked up here. They won't exercise discipline in the most open and scandalous of situations in the church, but they are as quick as a pin drop to take a legal matter before the civil magistrate to get what they believe is their due. And so he reminds them who they are. Again, we have this opening salvo. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before who? First thing he does in this passage is he reminds them who they are. You are the saints. You are the blessed of King Jesus, the children of God. And you cannot resolve these conflicts amongst yourselves, but must bring them before the unrighteous. Verse 2, do you not know? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? And angels there, as it looks forward to the last great day, is certainly the apostate angels. Paul is reminding believers of this royal prerogative that they have in union with Jesus, King Jesus, that they will judge the world and the apostate angels. And just to allow God's word to speak for itself on this matter, I'd like us to listen to a couple passages. First, from Matthew chapter 19. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. And again, the words of our Savior speaking to the seven churches in Revelation. Two short passages, first from Revelation chapter 2. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And to the church of the Laodiceans, our Lord Jesus says this: to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, these are powerful and profound passages that we don't have time in this sermon to fully unpack and unfold, but they speak to us about this mysterious but very real privilege that Jesus has granted to those who believe in him and are united to him, to participate even in his own royal prerogative, to sit with him on his throne, to with him and in union with him exercise that authority over the nations that has been given to him by his Father, to be with him when he executes judgments on the last great day, to be seated with him in joy and in blessing. You've forgotten, brothers and sisters, Paul is telling the church. You've forgotten of this glorious royal prerogative that's not yours by right, it's not yours by merit, it's yours by grace. It has been given to you by the Lord Jesus to be with him where he is and to be seated where he is. And then in verse 5, Paul engages in this biting sarcasm, because remember the boast of the church in Corinth. We are wise. We have all knowledge. They were looking down their noses, actually, at other believers they deemed to be less accomplished than them in knowledge and in the mysteries of God. And Paul says to them, is it that there is not a wise man among you? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? You will judge the world, you will judge angels, and you're telling me there's not even one in your midst that can handle even the smallest of temporal matters? They've forgotten who they are, and so Paul reminds them. And then he reminds them of something else that they've forgotten as well. No, not only have they forgotten who they are, they've forgotten that the world is watching. And we see that in verse 1 and verse 6 with this one word that Paul uses. Again, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints. And then in verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unrighteous. And what Paul is reminding them is that bringing these small matters before the civil magistrate is simply putting on display our sin needlessly. And to emphasize again, Paul's point here is not to justify covering up criminal activity in the church. He's reminding them, listen, the world is watching and waiting for the church to fail, so that the world can rejoice in scorn against the witness of the gospel. Why then allow the smallest of temporal matters to heap scorn on the church needlessly? You know, there's the saying, all publicity is good publicity. Paul is saying, no, that is not the case in these matters. Because when we cannot judge even the smallest matters, but must take it before the civil magistrate, the honor of Christ is blasphemed by his enemies, who rejoice to see believers at odds with one another. Jesus' command to the church is to love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. But he is as hot and passionate about this issue in the church as he is, because they're not demonstrating this love before the eyes of a watching world, but rather putting on display petty bickering over temporal matters. And Paul is reminding them, listen, the world is watching, and the enemies of the church rejoice to see you acting this way. Rejoice to see you behaving in this way. In an earlier sermon on 1 Corinthians, when we were talking about factions in the church, I recounted a story, a unfortunately real story, about a church in another presbytery that had, there was a terrible flood, and it led to very, very extensive black mold in the basement. And the church couldn't decide amongst itself how to deal with the matter. And what happened is there was a division. Some people said, this must be done. Other people said, no, this must be done. And it turned into such a deep division and a fight, the presbytery thought it best, and this is another conversation altogether, thought it best to actually split the church in two and create two new congregations out of it. Now, a further explanation is for another time, but imagine with me, somebody from one of those factions talking to someone outside the church about it. Yeah, well, unfortunately, our church had to split. And, you know, the person goes, oh, that's so terrible. What awful thing led to the church being split into two? Well, we couldn't agree what to do with the church building because of the mold. Paul is imploring the church, do not be so anxious to demand that you be right over the smallest of temporal matters when the world is watching and waiting. Will they act in love or in pettiness? And when it's pettiness, brothers and sisters, the world leaps to scorn the church and the witness of the gospel. And that leads directly into the second half of this passage and verse 7, where Paul now addresses the two parties. First, in verse 7, he addresses the party that has been wronged. And then in verse 8 through 11, he addresses the party that has done the wrong. And so look with me first of all at verse 7. How does Paul address the party, the aggrieved party, right? The party that has been wronged in this situation. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. And what's he doing here? He's striking the same chord that we were just talking about from verses 1 and 6. Bringing this pettiness before the civil magistrate is already a loss. You know, it's quite a powerfully biting argument. He's saying to the wronged party, listen, you might win your case, but you've already lost the weightier matter. You may be right to argue for this, that, or the other thing being truly wrong, a true wrong against you. But by bringing the matter the way that you have brought it before the civil magistrate, there is already loss. There is already an utter failure in the witness of the church. To put on display, again, not the love and the forgiveness and the self-denial that we are called to as Christian disciples, but rather the pettiness, the avarice of the world. His question is this: are we so consumed and obsessed with the things of this world, what we believe our rights to be, that we will not suffer one penny to be defrauded of us, no matter the cost that it involves to the witness of the church and to the radiance of the life of the church to a watching world? And again, going from ancient Corinth to modern America, this is one place, brothers and sisters, where being American fails us so miserably. Because what, as Americans, what is more important than anything? Our rights. If our rights are transgressed, what, you fight for them. And you fight until you have secured them. And Paul says, not so in the kingdom of God. Sometimes we may be in the right, but it is better. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? He's asking us to reevaluate our priorities. What's more important to us, that we are right, or that Christ's honor is upheld and the witness of the gospel preserved by self-denial? Now, by way of application, praise be to God, I know of no lawsuits that anyone in this church has against another. And in my personal pastoral experience, have never had to deal with this issue. However, there is a place where Christians go. There is a place where Reformed Christians go to prosecute wrongs, to prosecute disagreements all the time in quite a public forum. And that is social media. And so much of what Paul is enjoining upon the church in Corinth applies to Christian behavior on social media. I've been on Facebook for a number of years, and often when Christians interact, it's simply to bicker with each other, to argue over small secondary points of theology, to argue over political opinions, and to do so at each other's throats. And we seem to forget we're not in someone's living room having a friendly disagreement among brothers and sisters. We are prosecuting these disagreements before thousands and maybe even millions, the way things go these days, before the eyes of a watching world. And we seem to have forgotten the very things that Paul is reminding the church in Corinth about in this passage. What is most important to us? That we are right, that we win the argument, or that we demonstrate the love and forgiveness that Christ commands his disciples to show to one another? What's more important for us to show to the world? That we can win an argument, or that we are willing to deny self and to take up the cross that our Savior bore and to account his honor greater than our own? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. To forgive and to bear wrong, that the glory of God might have the preeminence. And so that's how Paul addresses the wronged party in verse 7. And someone might say at this point, now Paul, hold the phone. Why are you going so hard against the wronged party? Don't you have anything to say about the party who has done the wrong? Isn't it opening up the floodgates of the church to cheats and abusers? You know, if we're supposed to just, in the words of verse 7, accept wrong and let ourselves be cheated, right? Then how does this not lead to just a flood of abuse in the church? And that's where verses 8 through 11 come into play, where Paul goes from addressing the wronged party to now addressing the party who has committed the wrong. You do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know? So there's a do you not know that he gives to the party who has been wronged. And now here is the do you not know that he gives to the party that has done the wrong. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, yes, the wronged party has done poorly to bring this matter before the civil magistrate. And shame on them for having done so. But you, party who has committed the wrong, are in a far more dangerous place. He's not letting the party who has done the wrong off the hook by telling the wronged party to accept being cheated for the sake of Christ. For he calls now the party who has done the wrong to see and to acknowledge that they are acting in a way completely out of accord with who they claim to be as Christian believers. And he gives this extensive list of sins: fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Do you not know? These will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what's the common thread with all of these sins? Well, it's a common thread that was just as true back then as it is today, or to turn that the other way around, it's just as common today as it was in Paul's day in ancient Corinth. These are sins that are treated lightly by the world. Sins that are not only tolerated, but very often celebrated by the world. And he's reminding the people of God, may it never be so in the fellowship of the redeemed. May it never be so in the church. Why are you acting like those who have not entered the kingdom of God? And then this beautifully pastoral statement in verse 11. He's calling them to account. He wants them to see the behavior I am engaged in, by which I am wronging my brother in the Lord, casts a grievous shadow of doubt over my profession of faith. But Paul says, listen, these sins that the world tolerates and celebrates, you were once given over to them. Such were some of you, but that is no longer who you are. Stop acting like you have not entered into the kingdom. Recognize what Christ has done for you and repent. Recognize the transformation that has taken place in your life and repent with joy and with willingness and with worship in view of the mercy of God. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Do you claim to have new life in Christ? Well, how do we see new life? And the answer to this question is not what a lot of people want to hear, because it's not just words. You don't see the new life of the kingdom of God simply by the words that someone speaks, but by the life that they lead. A new life, by the grace of God, in union with Jesus Christ, produces a new way of living. And what he's reminding those who would do wrong against brothers in the church is, if you do not have that new way of living, then you have not yet experienced the new life that Christ offers. And so it is a powerful call to repentance, but it is a pastoral call to repentance, because he speaks these difficult words with a pastoral confidence that they have tasted the grace of God. And they need to hear difficult words about how their behavior is a contradiction of their profession. Now, you know, we don't know how this story ends. We don't know the original circumstances of the lawsuits. It sounds like there were multiple ones, and we don't have all the details. But from the counsel that Paul gives, we can imagine quite easily the effect that he desires his words to have. Right? He desires for the wronged party to be moved by the Spirit to go to the person who has wronged him and said, "Brother, it was foolish of me to bring this matter before the civil magistrate. I'd rather be wronged, and I'm going to withdraw the lawsuit." And then on the other side of things, he desires the person who has done the wrong to meet this individual halfway and say right back to him, "Brother, I'm glad to hear you say that, but I have something to say to you. I was acting as an unbeliever. I was acting in contradiction of my profession of faith. Forgive me, and I will restore. I will restore how I have wronged you." And it's in this coming together that Paul envisions the love that Christ has commanded us to display toward one another to be exhibited before a watching world. For the world to look into the church and to see people who are not quick to grab their rights and prosecute them to the bitter end, but who give up their rights on the one hand, that Christ may be glorified, but then those on the other who gladly admit their wrongdoing and promise restoration on the other. And that it is in the two halves of this equation coming together, forsaking themselves and glorifying Christ, that Paul envisions the testimony of the gospel to be a radiant light. Because this doesn't happen in the world. The party who has been wrong prosecutes their rights to the bitter end. The party who has done the wrong maintains their innocence to the bitter end. And there's no resolution. But Paul says, may it be different in the church. May both parties demonstrate a death to self and a desire above all else to see Christ glorified in the way that we do not cling to our rights, but rather cling to the glory of Christ, to see him held in preeminence above all. And so, brothers and sisters, remember who you are. So many of the problems in the Church of Corinth stem from a simple forgetfulness of who Christ is, our Passover lamb, and how he has called us to live, to keep the feast, right? To search out the leaven in our households and in our hearts, and to walk in holiness before the Lord as he gives strength and ability to do so. To live together in light of the eternal realities of the kingdom, and to choose to love one another and to forgive one another in imitation of our God, because we esteem his glory to be so much more precious than our own. Because we esteem the message of the cross to be so much more precious than the message of our individual rights. And brothers and sisters, we cannot help but notice the glorious Trinitarian dimension of where Paul leaves us. The Father has loved us, and we have been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We experience these realities because the Holy Trinity has come to us. They have made their divine home within us. The exalted Christ has poured out his Spirit on the church. And how dare we compromise the beauty of that message by prizing our own rights above the God who has saved us, the Father, Son, and Spirit who has loved us and done these glorious things that we might have eternal life. We live in a new kingdom. The Spirit has given us new life. And so, brothers and sisters, let us love one another. And by that love, show the world that we are truly the disciples of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, protect us from the spirit of this present age. And whether we eat or drink, indeed, in everything that we do, may all be done to the glory of our God and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. One day, we will judge the world, and we will judge angels, not in our own authority, but as we are seated with Christ, and as He so graciously shares even His very throne with those who are united to Him by faith. And so, Father, keep our eyes fixed upon that coming day, and may all the temporal situations of life be oriented to the eternal realities and the eternal victory that is ours in Christ Jesus, our Savior. And may we walk in wisdom and in love before the eyes of the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.